We are continuing this morning our consideration of the various themes in the first epistle of the Apostle Paul to the Corinthians, and come today in particular to verse 17 of this first chapter in the first epistle. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 17, where we read these words: "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect." The context, quite simply, at this point is this, that in verse 10, the apostle has touched upon the theme of divisions. In verse 10, he has said this: "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." There were contentions there in the church at Corinth. There were divisions, there were schisms. The unity of the church was being fractured by these divisions, and so the apostle has to address this, and addresses it, you will notice, very early on in the epistle. He urges them that they speak the same thing, that they be of one mind and of one judgment. And in verse 13, he actually poses a series of questions. He says, "Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were ye baptized in the name of Paul?" The problem was, you see, that some at Corinth were saying, "I am of Paul." Others were saying, "I am of Cephas." The others were saying, "I am of Apollos." And others, "I am of Christ." And there were these various factions, these various parties. There was this partisanship there, just below the surface in the church at Corinth. Now, the Apostle Paul goes on to mention, and does so deliberately, those that he had personally baptized. He does this in verses 14 to 16. "I thank God that I baptized none of you, but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I baptize in mine own name, and I baptize also the household of Stephanus. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any." So he specifies those that he personally had baptized. Remember, they were not baptized in the name of Paul. They were baptized by Paul, but not in the name of Paul. They were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there were only three that he mentions here, namely Crispus and Gaius, and also the household of Stephanus. And so baptism forms part of the context here, and we note this as we move into verse 17, our verse chosen for today. "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect." There's a kind of comparison here between baptism on the one hand and the gospel on the other. And the Apostle Paul is saying that if you weigh these two things in the scales of God, then the gospel weighs more heavily. He's not saying for one moment that baptism is unimportant. We've seen recently that it is important. It's one of the two sacraments which the Lord Jesus Christ himself instituted. And believers are to be baptized. Believers are to partake of the Lord's Supper. And so we see that baptism is important, but it's not the main thing. And here in verse 17, the apostle compares the two, weighs the two, as it were, in the scales of God himself, and says, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ be made of none effect." In the first place, therefore, here today, I want us to consider the definition of the gospel. How exactly do we define the gospel? What exactly is the gospel? Now, this is a subject of very great importance, precisely because all too often, down through the centuries, the church has deviated from that simplicity which is in Christ, that essential simplicity of the gospel. The gospel is central. It's the foundation of everything. It's rooted and grounded in the person and the work of Christ. And therefore, though it may seem to be something with which we're well acquainted, it's very important that we should go back to the roots, as it were, go back to the foundations, as it were, and consider what exactly the gospel is. Literally, what the apostle says here is this: for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to evangelize. Christ sent me not to baptize, but to proclaim this evangelium, this gospel of Christ Jesus. Now, the Greek word evangelion used here signifies quite simply good news. The gospel is a message of good news. It's a message of good news unto sinful men and women and young people and children, precisely because of the bad news that characterizes their lives, namely the fact that we are all sinners in the sight of God. And so this is a message of good news, says the apostle. Now, we should remember what the angel of the Lord said to the shepherds on that wonderful night when the angel of God appeared unto certain shepherds that were watching over their flocks by night in the vicinity of Bethlehem. This is what the angel of the Lord said. "Fear not," he said. "Fear not, for I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be unto all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour, which is Christ the Lord." Now there you have it. That's the good news. It's announced by the shepherds, announced to the shepherds by the angel of the Lord. And this is the message that summons them to go and visit the Christ child there in Bethlehem, where they find him lying in a manger. And we notice too that the Apostle Paul sets forth this same gospel when writing to Timothy. He says, "For this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." Now there is therefore a fundamental simplicity about this message. And it is nothing short of tragic that down through the centuries that simplicity has been obscured, it has been lost. It's been replaced by something complex and complicated. It's been replaced by a message of good works all too often. I remind you, therefore, that this gospel is a message of salvation, and it's a message of salvation to sinful men and women such as ourselves. You see, there is, as I've indicated, often a terrible failure to grasp the gospel message. Let me demonstrate what I mean. All too often the gospel message is represented as if it were merely a social message, as if it operated essentially on the horizontal level. Now there is, of course, and this is very important, there is, of course, a horizontal aspect to the gospel of Christ. Men are to love one another. Men are to do good to one another. But all too often, as liberal theology has invaded the church, the gospel message, which has this essentially vertical dimension, our relationship with God, has been subtly transmuted into a message which operates essentially on the horizontal level, as if the gospel were merely concerned with man's relationships with his fellow men. Now, it is, of course, concerned with that, but it's not only concerned with that, it's not even primarily concerned with that. Essentially, the gospel has to do with our vertical relationship with the living God. The fact that we are under God's wrath because of our sin and that we need to be reconciled to him. That's why it was a message of glad tidings. Glad tidings and great joy unto all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour, which is Christ the Lord. And so any message on the part of the Christian church which subtly transmutes, subtly changes or alters this message into one that operates essentially on the horizontal level has palpably misunderstood the gospel. Good friends, the main thing in the gospel is this: what is your relationship with God? Are you still alienated from the life of God? Are you still estranged from the living God? Are you still under sin and therefore under God's wrath? So we repeat it, though the gospel clearly has a social dimension, And though the gospel clearly operates to some extent on the horizontal level, its main focus is upon the vertical dimension, man's relationship with his maker, man's relationship with the living God. But there are other subtle twistings of the emphasis of the gospel. In more recent days, it has been made into a message of prosperity. I'm thinking now of the gospel of health, wealth, and prosperity. Now, there are preachers well known, preaching regularly on the television, their faces and their names well known throughout the country, who peddle this kind of message. They're not concerned, primarily, these men, with seeing sinners reconciled to God. Their emphasis operates very much on the social level. It's a message of prosperity, namely that you can have health and wealth and prosperity provided you live in a certain kind of way. The offence of the cross is generally absent from this message. Jesus Christ and him crucified is generally absent from this message. There's little or no emphasis upon God's judgment. There's little or no emphasis upon the fact of sin. There's little or no emphasis upon the precious blood of Christ in such a message. I want to emphasize, therefore, that just as the gospel is not a message that is merely social, it has to do with our relationship with our Maker, so too the gospel message is not primarily a message of prosperity. Many Christians have had to live in poverty. Many Christians have had to live in great suffering. And this idea that it's God's will that we should all prosper, both economically and in terms of health and wealth and in our general way of well-being, it flies in the face of what the Word of God says and flies in the face of the history of the Christian church also. Now, the message of the gospel is a message of salvation. It's a message about the Saviour. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour, which is Christ the Lord. And the Word of God teaches us that Christ died for our sins, and that he was buried, and that the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures. Now, there's something very interesting about the gospel that I want to emphasize at this point. Good news always implies bad news. Excuse me. And this is true of the gospel message also. When good news is announced on the media, or here in the Word of God, in the case of the gospel, we need to realize that the background, the back cloth of the good news, is in fact bad news. Let me illustrate this. Some of you may remember that a man, an Englishman, a British man, by the name of John McCarthy, was held hostage in the late 1980s until August 1991, held hostage for some 5 years. This British journalist had been taken captive by Islamic jihadi terrorists in the land of Lebanon and was essentially chained to a radiator for some 5 years. In the end, he was released. And of course, the news of his release was something that dominated the news headlines, as indeed it should. This was wonderful news that this poor man had been held captive for 1,991 days in the land of Lebanon, but now he was free. Now, you'll realize as you think of this situation that the wonderful good news here presupposes bad news. And the bad news is the fact that he was held hostage, in danger of death, almost certainly, for 1,991 days. So we can only understand the good news, the fact that he's now free, in the light of the bad news. And it's exactly the same with the gospel of Christ. We can only understand the good news of Christ's gospel if we understand the bad news first, namely that all of us are tainted with sin. All of us have Adam's sin imputed to our account. All of us demonstrate from an early age that we are indeed sinners, that we sin in practice, by nature, and by choice. And therefore, the redemption that is in Christ Jesus must be understood against this background of the bad news. Now, this is precisely the approach of the Apostle Paul, especially as he writes unto the Romans. Have you ever noticed the darkness and the blackness of the first 2.5 chapters of the great epistle to the Romans? This is an epistle which emphasizes the great doctrine of justification by faith alone. But before he can set forth this message of good news, he has to set forth the message of bad news, namely that all men are under sin, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and each man is under the judgment of God by nature in his sight. And the Apostle Paul very carefully sets forth this bad news in the first 2.5 chapters. Up until the midway point in chapter 3, there is an essential blackness and darkness about the message. For instance, he details in chapter 1 the idolatry of men. He's tracing back the fact that both Jews and Gentiles are all under sin. And how does he prove that? He proves it by man's inveterate tendency towards idolatry. You see it amongst the heathen. You see it amongst the Jews. This dreadful capacity for making images, for making idols, and for worshipping them. And so he demonstrates the sinfulness of man from the beginning by showing man's propensity towards idolatry. Building idols. Idols that have eyes, but they cannot see. Idols that have ears, but they cannot hear. Idols that have noses, but they cannot smell. Idols that have mouths, but they cannot speak. Idols that have hands that cannot handle. Idols that have feet, but they cannot walk. And so he shows us the essential fallenness and depravity of men through man's propensity towards idolatry. He then goes on to enlarge upon that in the opening chapter of this great epistle to the Romans by demonstrating man's wickedness from the moral standpoint. He details in particular homosexuality and lesbianism and demonstrates that this too is a palpable demonstration of the sinfulness of men. Now there is, I put it to you, an essential darkness and blackness about that picture. This isn't some rosy, cozy message that is being delivered here. This is the bad news that needs to be a precursor to the good news, namely that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, that there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. And if the great epistle to the Romans were to stop there at midpoint in chapter 3, we would have nothing but a message of blackness and darkness and utter hopelessness. But you see, it does not stop there. This message of bad news moves on to a wonderful message of good news. Good news that can only be understood in the light of the bad news, which comes first, and which must act as a precursor. So, good friends, I want to tell you, before I announce again the good news, I want to remind you of the bad news. And that is that you are a sinner in the sight of God, young and old, rich and poor, doesn't matter what nationality you're from, doesn't matter what country you're from, doesn't matter what your lineage is, doesn't matter how intelligent you are, doesn't matter how great or how small your bank account might be, you are a sinner in the sight of God. God himself tells us that. And tells us that in no uncertain terms. And because you are a sinner, you are in grave danger. In grave danger of dying in your sins. And so the word of God, you see, spells out for us the fact of man's universal sinfulness. The fact of the judgment of God upon men. I remind you again what I've often emphasized. There is to be a day of judgment. A day when you stand before the living God and give an account for the way in which you've lived. Good friends, the only hope that you have on that day is to be in Christ Jesus. Your only hope lies in coming to the cross of Christ. Notice how the gospel is linked to the cross here in verse 17. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ, there it is, lest the cross of Christ be made of none effect. And so there is this inseparable connection between the gospel, this message of good news, and the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ died for our sins. He was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Good friends, the question then is this: is he your saviour? Our Lord is not the saviour of all men everywhere. That's the damnable heresy known as universalism. As if all men are to be saved. As if Christ saves all men. He does not save all men. It's very evident from the scriptures from beginning to end that Christ does not save all men. There are those that are saved and there are those that are perished, as the word of God in this very portion, in this very chapter, demonstrates. And so I put it to you, is he your saviour? And do you realise your need of him? Do you realise that you are a sinner under the judgment of God? But the wonderful thing is, as I've already indicated, that this message of darkness and blackness, of bad news essentially, does not entirely dominate this great epistle. It is there in the early chapters, and it is necessarily there. And you must necessarily grasp that, you must necessarily understand it, you must see that this is part of the gospel, this bad news forms an important backdrop or backcloth to the good news itself. But the Romans epistle moves on irresistibly to the good news. And this is how it does it. If the emphasis of the Apostle Paul in the early parts of this great epistle is this, man in sin. And it is. That's the emphasis. Man in sin. Man under the wrath of God. The emphasis which is begun and commenced in the third chapter, roughly at the halfway point in the third chapter, is this. God in Christ. Man in sin. And that's the tragedy. God in Christ. That's the good news. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour, which is Christ the Lord. Good friends, I want to ask you, have you grasped the character of the gospel? Have you grasped the good news? Have you grasped the bad news? Has this bad news humbled you first before you've embraced the good news? Have you come to see yourself yet as a sinner? Have you acknowledged the fact that you're a sinner? Have you confessed unto God that you're a sinner? Have you bowed down before him and repented and believed? And have you taken this Saviour, this glorious Saviour whom God has provided, to be your Saviour, your Master and your Lord? Yes, the good news presupposes the bad news, but the bad news moves on irresistibly and wonderfully to the good news of Christ Jesus our Lord. It is essential, therefore, that we should understand the gospel. Essential that we should understand that it consists of this message about sin and judgment, but understand also that it moves on wonderfully and gloriously to the message of Jesus Christ and him crucified. So that in the first place we see we have a definition of the gospel here. Secondly, we see the priority of the gospel. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. In other words, baptism, though important, is not the most important thing. The Apostle Paul did baptize, as we have seen. We know the names of some of them. The Apostle Paul is not disparaging baptism, but nor is he exalting baptism into the primary position. There's a very important prioritizing that is occurring here. The gospel comes first. Now, I mentioned the fact that baptism should be regarded in this way for this reason. It's not that baptism is unimportant. It is important. And there have been some in the history of the Christian church that have dismissed it. Think, for instance, of the Salvation Army. It so happens that, as you may know, my grandmother, my Nana, as she was known on my maternal side, belong together with my grandfather, whom I never met, to the Salvation Army. And there's no doubt about it that the Salvation Army has done a great deal of good in God's kingdom, and particularly in the early days had an emphasis upon the gospel, upon this very gospel of which we speak here. But it's also a fact, and one that is to be regretted, that General Booth, the leader and founder of the Salvation Army, basically decided to abandon the sacraments. In other words, the Salvation Army cannot really be considered as a church, though in many ways it functioned as a church, because it did not have the sacraments. It decided to discard them, to abandon them. And the reason why General Booth took that view is this, twofold. Firstly, he regarded baptism as not essential to salvation. He's right there, of course. Baptism is not essential to salvation. We can prove that by adverting to the thief on the cross. The thief on the cross was not baptized. He had no opportunity to be baptized. But our Lord says to him, "Today, this day, thou shalt be with me in paradise." But General Booth discarded the sacraments. That was the first reason, that they're not essential to salvation. And secondly, because they proved in his judgment to be divisive. Now, there can be no doubt that there have been divisions in the Christian church, sadly, over the issue of sacraments. That is a sad fact, but it's a reality, and it's one that has to be faced. We have no right to abandon what Christ has prescribed simply because there are difficulties attached to it. We have no right to abandon the sacraments simply because we perceive in the history of the church a certain de facto divisive tendency in them. But equally, we must not unduly exalt baptism as if baptism were the main thing. Now, I mention that for this reason. There can be no question but that the Church of Rome does indeed unduly and wrongly exalt baptism. The Church of Rome has a doctrine known as the doctrine of baptismal regeneration. Nothing is more dangerous to the souls of men than the doctrine that when a baby, for instance, is brought to the priest and that priest baptizes that baby is thereby regenerated by virtue of that rite and by virtue of that holy water. Nothing could be more dangerous to the souls of men, I say. Nothing lulls consciences more to sleep than this. Now, this doctrine of baptismal regeneration found in the Church of Rome, not found in the Scriptures, it could be no doubt lies at the very epicenter of the Roman Catholic system. It lies at the very heart of what is known as the sacramental principle or the sacramental system. Let me explain what that is. The sacramental principle or the sacramental system believes that when these sacraments are enacted, that there is some kind of intrinsic, almost mechanistic efficacy attached to them. So that, for instance, if the child is baptized, then that child is now regenerated. I repeat it, nothing is more dangerous to the souls of men than this. And that's what they believe. The Church of Rome has peddled this for hundreds and thousands of years, this ex opere operato concept, which simply means out of the work performed. By that they mean this, that if the work is performed, then we can expect the results. If baptism occurs, we can expect regeneration. That's the idea of this ex opere operato concept. It means out of the work performed, out of the work undertaken. And so the Church of Rome, tragically and wrongly, regards all those that were baptized in the name of Jesus Christ by a priest as born again, as regenerated. Now listen to what Charles Hodge says, the great Presbyterian theologian from Princeton, from the 19th century. He says this, and I quote him, "During the apostolic age and in the apostolic form of religion, truth stood immeasurably above external rites." In other words, in the apostolic age, and we're looking at that here, the truth of God, the truth of the gospel, stood immeasurably above external or outward rites such as baptism. The truth came first. The gospel came first. So this is what he says. "During the apostolic age and in the apostolic form of religion, truth stood immeasurably above external rites." He goes on to say this: "The apostasy of the church consisted in making rights more important than truth. So there you have it, as a kind of transfer. In the early church, the truth of the gospel stood above the rite of baptism. We're not saying baptism is unimportant, but we are saying that the truth of the gospel is of paramount importance. This must tower above all else. But with the apostasy of the church, that is to say, the falling away of the church from the truth, as you have the development of the Church of Rome, what happens is this. External rites are now made more important than the truth of the gospel. It's a very, very significant transfer, a very, very significant change. And it accounts for the deadness and the dangerousness of the Church of Rome throughout the world. It's precisely because of this sacramental principle, which they believe actually enacts and brings about regeneration. That's what makes it so dangerous. So then what exactly is the proper emphasis? What exactly is the proper balance between the gospel and baptism, or between truth and external rites? It's this. We have it here in this verse. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Now we have seen, I repeat it, the Apostle Paul did baptize. He baptized Crispus, he baptized Gaius, he baptized the household of Stephanus. But he plays it down. He's not disparaging baptism, he's not disregarding baptism, but he's playing it down, he's putting it into perspective. His great priority, you see, was to preach the gospel. The gospel itself, that was the main thing, the message of Jesus Christ and him crucified. And if you look at him at Damascus, right after his wonderful conversion on the road to Damascus, this is what we find him doing, and I cite from the Acts of the Apostles, and straightway, immediately, he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. So there you have it, you see. Upon his conversion and his calling to be the apostle of the Gentiles, that's what the Apostle Paul did. He preaches Christ in the synagogues, namely that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is the Son of God. And if you follow him throughout the cities mentioned here in the Acts of the Apostles, we find this in Antioch, we find it in Lystra and Derbe, we find it in Philippi, we find it in Athens, we find it in Jerusalem and Rome. His great emphasis is upon the proclamation of this message of Jesus Christ and him crucified, namely a message of good news unto sinners such as you and me. Good friends, do you grasp these things? Have you seen the balance here? Have you seen what happens when these two things are put in the balances of God? Do you see which weighs the heaviest? Which is the most important? Place baptism on one side, place the gospel on another. Which is the most important? Which is the most weighty? It is the gospel of Christ. Baptism is not unimportant, but baptism must be seen in perspective. The great thing that captivates the mind of the Apostle Paul is the gospel itself, this message of Jesus Christ and him crucified. And that is the priority, and that should be our priority. That is why, incidentally, in Protestant churches, the communion table is placed symbolically below the pulpit. Priority is given to the Word of God, the truth of God. Sadly, in many Protestant churches these days, the pulpit is no longer central. It's been pushed to the side. But originally, there was a centrality about the pulpit because of the centrality of the Word of God. There's the Word of God, and then below the Word of God, below the truth of God, part of the truth, certainly, but below the gospel, are the sacraments. The table of communion is thus subordinate to the truth of the gospel as a whole. This is the biblical priority, and this is the biblical balance. Thirdly, then, we come to this, the preaching of the gospel. Notice what the Apostle Paul says. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ be made of none effect. And so you see, the Apostle Paul was a preacher. He was called to be a preacher. And that wonderful conversion there on the road to Damascus, when he saw the risen Christ, and the risen Christ, the risen ascended Christ, spoke to him personally, that is his calling, not merely to be an apostle, but to be a preacher unto the Gentiles. Now, this demonstrates something, namely that the gospel is to be preached. The gospel is to be proclaimed. You know, one of the sad things about the modern church is that all too often the gospel is not proclaimed. And this for varying reasons. Take the liberal churches. And there are many denominations that belong to the liberal wing of the church. They have taken the miraculous out of the gospel. They have desupernaturalized the gospel. They have reduced the gospel to a humanistic message. Many years ago, there was a leading article in the Times of London which said this, that all too often, what we have from leading ecclesiastical figures in Great Britain is this, and I quote, "humanism in a cassock." A cassock is what the priests wear. That's their particular garb. And that's what, according to the Times of London, has come of the gospel of Christ. It's humanism in a cassock. It's a message of mere moralism in a cassock. It's a message about doing good unto others dressed up in religious garb. But that's not the gospel. The message of the gospel is a message of good news, which presupposes the bad news, namely that men are in sin, men are under sin, and they need this message of good news. And so the gospel is to be preached. Now you find that, I say, in the liberal churches. In the Church of Rome, the sacraments have been pushed to the fore. William Cunningham, the great Scottish theologian from the Free Church in the 19th century, said this of Roman Catholicism, that in Roman Catholicism, the cross of Christ is thrown into the background. Ah, you say, how could that be? I see crosses everywhere when I go to the Church of Rome. Precisely, you see crosses. What you don't hear, though, is the message of the cross. You see, this is the important thing, not visible crosses, not icons and statues and crosses, but the message of the cross, the message of Jesus Christ and him crucified, that's what's thrown into the background. Sacraments are in the foreground, the cross of Christ is thrown into the background, and that's why the Church of Rome is as it is today. Do you ever follow the utterances of the Pope? I follow them with some interest, as they are relayed in the media. One never hears from the Pope this message about Jesus Christ dying for our sins, rising again from the dead. No, he doesn't deny it, but he doesn't preach it either. It's sort of presupposed in this sacramentalist religion. The great emphasis of the Pope these days is upon peace and goodwill towards men, operating essentially on this horizontal social level, and his latest utterances have to do with the issue of divorce, the issue of homosexuality, and how we need to be more inclusive. There's no gospel emphasis in the Church of Rome. That gospel emphasis was lost hundreds and thousands of years ago. And you don't hear it, frankly, from the lips of the Pope or from those that hold power in the Church of Rome. But this is the message that we have. And this is the message that we are to proclaim. The gospel message is a message that is to be preached. It is to be proclaimed. It is to be heralded forth. And that's why Christ himself says to his apostles, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Go and teach all nations," he says. "Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." That then is the gospel message. It is easily distorted. Men have departed very readily from the simplicity that is in the gospel of Christ. But this is the message that we have. And we have this message in our hearts and in our right hand. And we are to spread the message. We are to tell others. Now let me emphasize this. God is a God that uses means. He is a God that uses means and that uses men. By that I mean this, that had he wanted to, God could have saved his entire elect immediately, that means without means, through his own power, without the preaching of the gospel. But God has chosen to work not immediately in this manner, but mediately, that's to say, via means, via men. And so he uses people like us, believers in the Saviour, to tell others about this Saviour. And so instead of choosing to work immediately, independently of means, he chooses to work mediately. God is a God that uses means, he uses men, he uses people like you and me. Now, there can be no doubt about it that in the history of the church, there has sometimes been a certain imbalance. There are some churches, with regard to the gospel, that do nothing but preach the gospel. I can think of certain denominations that preach the gospel, and to that extent, that's good. They preach the gospel goes forth, but as Spurgeon once said of certain denominations, he had the Primitive Methodists in mind, you cannot feed there. He says that the Primitive Methodist Church, he himself was converted, remember, on January the 6th, 1850, as a young man aged about 15, wonderfully converted in one of those churches. He says, they're like the parish pound. There's no food there. There's safety, but there's no food there. And so, though he himself was actually converted in a remarkable manner by hearing a preacher who turned up on a snowy day in January, though he was wonderfully converted, he decided not to stay there because he said there's no food there. And there are some churches that preach the gospel continually, but they fail to feed the saints. Now, that's one extreme. Another extreme, sometimes found in Reformed circles, is this. They feed the saints continually, but never seem to preach the gospel. There's little gospel note in the preaching. There's little or no evangelistic activity on the part of the church. And so the gospel note is suppressed in those churches. And that, of course, is true of certain hyper-Calvinistic churches. Now then, it's also true to some extent in some Reformed churches. I've noticed that though in some Reformed churches there's no hyper-Calvinism as such, often there is a failure to preach the gospel in actual fact. They're not hyper-Calvinist. They believe in the gospel. They are saved by the gospel. But there's a failure to sound out the gospel note in my judgment. And this applies, in my judgment, to a number of Presbyterian denominations. If the Baptists, for their part, seem to have the gospel and not much else, Presbyterians, for their part, often seem to have teaching for God's people, but little or no emphasis upon the gospel itself, so that one seldom hears the gospel message proclaimed. It's crucial that both emphases are found. Crucial, the gospel is sounded forth in the church. Crucial also that God's people should be fed, that they should not look up and not be fed by those that are shepherds in Israel. So then, there should be no dichotomy here between the preaching of the gospel on the one hand and the teaching of God's people on the other. A balanced ministry surely will contain both elements. Now, says somebody, what about the sovereignty of God in this matter? Where does that come in? What about the doctrine of election? You're talking about the preaching of the gospel. All right, what about God's sovereignty? What about election? Well, let me say this. The preaching of the gospel is the great means, the great mechanism, whereby God's elect are brought to faith in Jesus Christ. Yes, the believer is chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. But the believer in Christ is not justified by faith before the foundation of the world. He's chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. He needs to believe in time. He needs to come to faith in time in this world. And so you see, the preaching of the gospel, I repeat it, is the great means or the great mechanism whereby the gospel dragnet actually captures those that are God's elect. And that's why the gospel must be preached. We believe in God's election. We believe passionately in God's sovereignty. We also believe in the preaching of the gospel. For this is the God-ordained means and method and mechanism whereby God's elect are brought in to the church of Jesus Christ. We must never forget, therefore, that the Word of God teaches both the sovereignty of God on the one hand and the responsibility of man on the other. You see, it's very easy to become so enamoured with one aspect of these that we forget the other. There are many, and this applies to the Arminian branch of the church. There are many that greatly emphasise the responsibility of man, but they forget the sovereignty of God. There are others that are so enamored with the doctrine of the sovereignty of God that they forget the doctrine of the responsibility of man. Now, these two things run together. They are like parallel lines. And so we must emphasize and not forget either of these two, both the sovereignty of God and also the responsibility of man. Now, let me show this balance from the Acts of the Apostles. We read this. And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Notice that. That's a very interesting verse. And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. So there's an emphasis there in that scripture upon God's election, upon God's foreordination, upon God's predestination, upon the fact of election itself. As many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Ah, yes, but they had to believe, didn't they? If they hadn't believed, then nobody would have known that they were ordained to eternal life. They themselves wouldn't have known it, you see. So you see, the preaching of the word of God is the great means or mechanism whereby the gospel dragnet actually brings home those that are elect. Not only that, we find this in the Acts of the Apostles, that they preached Jesus. Interestingly, they did not go around emphasizing the sovereignty of God. Interestingly, they did not go around emphasizing God's election. It is always there. It's a constant strand in their teaching. But when they're preaching the gospel, the great emphasis falls upon man's responsibility, the fact of sin, the fact of their responsibility. They were the ones that took Jesus, crucified him to the cross. They need to repent. They need to believe. They preached Jesus, and that's precisely what you and I should do. So then, there should never be on our part a kind of prying into the secret decree of God, wondering whether we or somebody else is elect. No, that's the wrong way to tackle it. What we should do is preach the gospel. We infer election. We deduce election from the fact of our faith. A man believes. A man repents. He repents and believes, and therefore, retrospectively, he's able to infer, he's able to deduce the fact, yes, I was chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Now, Jonathan Edwards puts it very beautifully in one of his writings. He puts it this way, concerning efficacious grace. That means effective grace. He says, in efficacious grace, God does all, and we do all. He says, in efficacious grace, we are both wholly passive and wholly active. And that's right, you see. God does all. We are passive. That emphasizes God's responsibility. We do all. We are wholly active. That emphasizes our responsibility. And so there you have it, the wonderful balance found in the scriptures between the sovereignty of God on the one hand and the responsibility of man on the other. Now, Charles Haddon Spurgeon put this very beautifully on one occasion when he said this. He said, the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man run like two parallel lines throughout the scriptures. And they never meet, and they never will meet, except in eternity at the throne of God. In other words, we should not try to reconcile in our minds this great unfathomable mystery, how the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man are to be adjusted the one to the other. We recognize the existence of both. They are, says Spurgeon wisely, shrewdly, they are like two parallel lines. And of course, parallel lines never meet. By definition, they don't meet. They're always parallel, the one to the other. They're like two parallel lines. The sovereignty of God, the responsibility of man, are like two parallel lines. And they never meet, and they never will meet, except in eternity at the throne of God. Then we shall understand more fully how these things are reconciled in the mind of God. But it is vital for the health of the church. The church maintains and proclaims both aspects of these parallel lines. The Church of God must emphasize the sovereignty of God, and it must emphasize the responsibility of man. It needs to emphasize, it needs to believe in election and foreordination and God's sovereignty. It also must make sure that it does not mute the actual proclamation of the gospel, emphasizing that men, individual men, are responsible in God's sight. And it's vital, I say, vital for the health of the church, that both of these emphases should be present, that we believe in and proclaim the sovereignty of God on the one hand, that we believe in and proclaim the responsibility of man on the other. And so we need to hold both of these together. It's a great mystery, and none of us can fully fathom it. We need to preach the gospel. Yes, believing that God has his elect, their names are written in heaven from before the foundation of the world, but believing also that the great gospel dragnet must go out and catch and win these fish, these elect, and bring them home to shore. That is the balance of the scriptures, and we find it here in the word of God.